Our help is in thy name, O Lord. In thee who has made the heavens and the earth. In thee who keepeth truth forever, never forsaking the works of thy hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing with Psalter 349. 1-4, my heart was glad to hear the welcome sound. The call to seek Jehovah's house of prayer. We'll sing Psalter 349, all four verses. Now we turn in the scriptures reading to Philippians chapter 2. Chapter in Paul reveals something of the glory of the subject that tonight we may seek to handle with God's help on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll read Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any balance of and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, and let his mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he has served me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he did minister to my wants. For he longed after you all, and he was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So far this scripture reading. Let's now come before God with the confession, the Christian truth, as they are summed up in the 12 articles of our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. And maybe confess these matters with our hearts, as we hear or as I speak them. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and of earth, And in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then lastly, let us turn to Article 24 of the Confession of Faith on page 16, speaking about man's sanctification and good works. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, does regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it's so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore, it's impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith as is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, or out of love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in His Word, which works, as they proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God, forasmuch as they are all sanctified by His grace. Howbeit, they are of no account towards our justification. For it's by faith in Christ that we are justified, even before we do good works. Otherwise they could not be good works, any more than the fruit of a tree can be good before the tree itself is good. Therefore we do good works, but not to merit by them, for what can we merit? Nay, we are beholden to God for the good works we do, and not He to us, since it is He that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let us therefore attend to what is written. When you have done all these things which are commanded, you say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In the meantime, we do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it is through His grace that He crowns His gifts. Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found or base our salvation upon them. For we can do no work but that which is polluted by our flesh and also punishable. And although we perform such work, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. Thus, then, we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and the death of our Savior. Brilliant summary of the gospel and the fruits thereof in this so wonderful summary of this passage of the Scriptures. Let us now come together before God to worship Him in prayer. Lord, it is this time in a service in which we separated ourselves to come before Thee in prayer, indeed to worship Thee. And as we've all read this from Scripture and confessions, how beholden we are to Thee for everything that is good and acceptable in Thy sight. Teach us, O God, to rely indeed alone on the finished work and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful statements of faith we have read. But to know it, O God, is not sufficient. But to live in the practice of faith, that alone is what Thou calls us to. And great God, Thou hast also not only called, Thou hast also promised to work the very things that Thou requires, and has done so throughout the ages in a countless multitude of people. And so, Almighty and Eternal Fountain of all good, we thank Thee this evening for all the unspeakable gifts by which Thou hast showered us and the world around us. John Newton sang about amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Amazing is Thy grace indeed. Amazing is also Thy heavenly wisdom, and how Thou, O God, can both be just and the justifier of the ungodly, the guilty, the condemnable, the filthy. We pray this evening as we gather here again for another time on this Lord's Day, that Thou shepherds our thoughts away from everything that is vain and empty. And may we see something tonight of what the Apostle wrote in this chapter. This so exceeding great glory of Him whom Thou hast exalted to the throne of heaven and earth. Lord, our eyes are by nature so closed for Him. And we pray this evening that Thou would command deliverances, blessing the preaching of these truths to bring life and light, to bring comfort and food for the soul. Lord, it is Thy Son, O Father, that said that none have seen God at any time. It is Thou who said to Moses that no one can see Me and live. And yet that same Son said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. And therefore we pray tonight also that we may see Thee in this glorious person that Thou send into this world, the marvel to the angels, as they could not understand this mystery of their Lord born in Bethlehem. And that mystery, O God, is for us even greater, that Thou wast willing to do that for sinners like us. Please apply to our eyes this evening that heavenly eye salve, that we may lose that fatal infatuation with ourselves, that the blinding power of these empty vanities of our world, O God, may be shattered. Some of us need to see why we need Thy Son, O God, whom Thou so graciously sent into our world Some of us need to see why we need His salvation, as we have no experiential clue about being a child of wrath, dead in sin. We see it not until He opens our eyes. Let that happen tonight. How does the Lord see that Thy Son is the only way, and have seen that He is the only door back to Thee, and yet are seeking to mix grace and works? Will Thou drive us away from any effort of self-justification? A doctrine, O God, that fits us well, that fits us very well. And doctrine that is the delight to Satan, but it is the fatal power against all true godliness. We pray tonight, wilt Thou lead us into that mystery that we even read of in this confession. Others struggle to see, Lord, that Thou welcomes sinners as eager as that father welcomed the prodigal son. And we dare not, perhaps, or cannot believe that that would be the welcome we would receive when we would return unto Thee from all where we've been, what we have done. O gracious God, wilt Thou Thyself draw that such may come and experience what that wasteful son experienced in his day of coming home. Others of us, Lord, need to learn that it is faith only that saves. You cannot believe that it is so easy is the way of salvation. Nothing in our hands to bring, but simply to the cross to cling. Again an objection, and again a struggle, Lord, to believe that so simple message of the gospel. Oh, bring Thou such among us there. And Lord, perhaps others struggle with the assurance, having a hope but no certainty, having seen Thee far off and having rejoiced in seeing, but having not that comfortable sense that all is well, that they are blessed as they learn to put their trust in Thee alone. Come, Lord, wilt Thou grant also that fruit of Thy grace, that flower of faith, to bloom abundantly. For then only will the life of sanctification also flourish, when Thy children may see it all is well, finished in the work of Christ. So gather us, Lord, young or old. Thou art a supreme teacher, and we pray Thee tonight to speak words in season to our children, our younger ones, saved or unsaved. Thou art able to accomplish many things of the same sermon, for Thy word is living. And so, Lord, wilt Thou please be among us all, also in our nation that we live in. Thou hast called us to stand up for the prayerless multitudes, and to lift up these needs of those that are living around us in our personal and congregational prayers. As many that are Thy sheep that have not been brought in, they will come. None will be left behind. And Lord, we pray that Thou bless there to all ministry of Thy word, to the ingathering of the elect and the strengthening of the cause of Thy kingdom. There are among us also those who mourn about the gross transgressions of Thy holy will in the nation that we may be part of, Lord. Oh, on this day, the Sabbath day, Man lives in general for their pleasures and for their idols and doing their thing. But Lord, very many do not seem to realize that this was thy day. O bring thou in general revival. Gracious God, flood this nation with a spirit-wrought revival in hearts and minds of thy church, first of all, and that they may become as channels and fountains of water into the streets, wherever we may live. As a nation, we deserve thy righteous judgment. We don't deserve the growing crops we see around us. We don't deserve a beautiful day in peace and prosperity, Lord, and thou art giving it as yet. We plead for the awakening of our leaders, that they may begin to seal the real issues to spend their energy on, instead of debating all kinds of things, Lord, that are hardly worth debating. Wilt thou indeed give them to have a sense of the main responsibility, Lord, and that is to nurture the things of thy kingdom. As they're called to govern them, empower them to govern wisely and effectively, instead of fighting each other, divided and haughty, for their own personal agendas. And Lord, we see in that regard a sad display of division, an antagonism within those who are called to govern, making them so ineffective. We therefore pray to thee, rake their conscience about the gross sins that are condoned in this country and the legislative protection that protects murders and greed and corruption and injustice. O God, rake the consciences of our leaders. Cause them all to have God encounters like thou gave Saul on the way to Damascus, that they may no more ask, what do people think? What wilt thou have us to do, O chief governor of heaven and earth? Protect our men and women in uniforms, Lord, in the police forces, in the armed services, especially those who face the difficult and often tense situations. Thou give that it may be a fair and good administration of their task that they have to uphold law and order. And so, Lord, please look upon us all now as we are gathering here, and those that could not be with us tonight. Also, those who are old and elderly in our midst. Pray for Mrs. France and Mrs. Dirksen and Mrs. Plime, and others, Lord, that perhaps because of weaknesses are at home listening, will thou bless them there. So hear our petitions. Pardon our sins. We also pray for Ron in our midst. Thou knowest his fragile condition, Lord, as the cancer is destroying his body. Will thou please lift up the light of thy countenance upon him, that he may find in thee what he needs for his soul most of all. So hear us now and look upon us in thy faithful mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing Psalm 424. Sing a new song to Jehovah. For all the wonders he has wrought. And then what follows in 424, verses 1 and 2. And the offerings of this day are devoted to the general fund. It ought not to be a surprise that many people have a difficulty believing the claims and teachings of Christianity. And as I was pondering about that question this week, what is so difficult about the Christian teaching that makes it so difficult to believe? And that's good for us to think about as we ever interact with others who are not familiar with the Christian teaching. There's many things in this book that are beyond understanding. I was asked my family today before they came here to give me some answers on that question, and it was surprisingly how close these answers were to me in my thinking. What do you think is the most surprising elements of the Scripture's teaching? Maybe the Trinity, that there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a mystery. We grow up with that. We hear it all our time until we're asked to explain it to somebody else. What about the teaching that one man's death 2,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago is able to save me today? One man's death on a cross as a criminal. Tell the story about a virgin, unmarried young woman having a baby. You see, those are the stories we're used to, but they're kind of difficult to explain, aren't they? About the miracles of changing water into wine, now that's something. Or somebody walking on the water, or somebody raising somebody from the dead. I mean, those are things that are claimed in this book, that have happened. You see, when we deal with Mormons, they claim that Joseph Smith had a visit of angels and in golden plates told the story of the Book of Mormons. We say, ah. And we listen to the Islamists say, well, Muhammad got all these visions from Allah to write down this book, the Quran. And we say, ah. And so there are tons of people that say, yeah, that book, that Bible, yeah, ah. Can't believe that. And be open for that. There are mysteries in the Bible. They're unexplainable. And yet probably the hardest things that confront us in the gospel story is what we are to look at tonight. A little statement in our confession. Born of the Virgin Mary. Conceived by the Holy Ghost. That Jesus Christ, born as a helpless child, as a little infant, that Jesus Christ was weeping at the grave of Lazarus, that Jesus Christ was exhausted at the Samaritan well, that Jesus Christ who was stumbling on the road to Golgotha under the weight of the cross, the exact same as the Almighty God. There is no harder doctrine in the Scripture than the doctrine of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's look at that tonight. It's, of course, a tremendously important subject that he is that way. As we speak to Jews and we speak to Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses, then they're not the only ones who are having a difficulty understanding that and explaining that. The Bible confronts us with this beautiful message. And of course, though beyond our understanding, congregation, Lord's Day 14, the subject we're looking at tonight, is the cornerstone of Christian hope. Let's read that together. Lord's Day 14, question 35, 36. what's the meaning of these words that we read in our confession? After the names of God, Son, our Lord, begotten, Jesus Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The answer that the God's eternal Son, who is and who continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Nativity means his birth. That he is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. This Lord's Day separates itself in two main thoughts around the gospel of the incarnation. It is obviously a great mystery, and it proclaims a wonderful message of great profit or comfort. So let's look at this gospel of Jesus' incarnation. The word incarnate, children, means becoming flesh. He became flesh. The facts do not explain his mystery, that God was made man. If you read the Gospels, the four stories of Jesus, the biographies, Mark spends zero time on explaining it. He just marches in with his book, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nothing else. Luke and Matthew spend some time explaining about the mysterious conception and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish the fact that he is the Son of God. As long as we get the book of John, we get the greatest exposition or the deepest explanation about the divinity of Jesus. And why was that? Because John was dealing with the forerunners of the Jehovah Witnesses already, denying in his days, beginning to question whether Jesus really was God and fully man at the same time. So John therefore expounds in the Gospel of John as none other the glory of Jesus. You have to remember that that was a big question when Jesus ministered his word. The big controversy around Jesus was his claim that he was divine. Nobody could deny his miracles. They weren't questioning that. But people were questioning, constantly doubting, even ready to stone him for the fact that he claimed to be God. And Jesus does from the very start, without an apology. He says to Nicodemus in that nightly coming together, Son of Man who came from heaven, who is in heaven and who goes to heaven. How can you come from heaven and be in heaven and go to heaven? A mystery. Jesus doesn't explain, just announces it. So they objected it, they questioned it, they doubted, and they finally forced him by a judge's injunction. Tell us whether thou art the Son of God. He says, I am. And that was enough for them to crucify him. No other crime except the claim that I am the Son of God. So you see, that's a very vital element of a whole controversy about the Lord Jesus as he lives and as he is finally crucified by the Jewish nation. And so our catechism states a fact. The seed of David, true seed of David, he is at the same time God's eternal Son. He continues to be true and eternal God while he is walking in the very nature of man with the flesh and blood that you and I have over this earth for those 33 years of his life. chapter that we read tonight puts it in a beautiful, unparalleled description. Philippians 2 takes us to that divinity of Christ. He does not have to call it stealing or robbery to claim he is the Son of God. That's how John, how Paul begins. He, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And yet he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of you and me. As I was sitting tonight, after outside preparing for this, looking up in that sky, looking at those clouds and the blue sky beyond. And what's unhidden, of course, is what lays beyond. Endless billions of galaxies. Let it be. And then I looked at myself. And here I'm sitting as a little heap of dust on the porch in Oakfield. As a little man. And there's no contrast bigger, is it? And the God who has to humble himself to look on the universe. And he became like a little man. Stop for a moment to think about that often. Came like a weak, frail, dependent creature. God stepped into humanity. The words of John are the best to describe it. The Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who can ever explain this? See, this is one of the hardest articles of faith to explain in the creed of Christianity. He came as the second Adam, and that is the gospel. And he took humanity on himself without the loss of divinity. Real human, real God, true seed of David, true Son of God, together in one person. That's a mystery, congregation. It meant to make us adore him. As we follow him on the pages of Scripture, and as we read the details of how he lived and died, how he suffered and sacrificed, that the Almighty came into this earth as a servant, made himself in the likeness of man, and being found as that man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. Adore him. Let's fall down before him more. And using your own words, or get the psalm book out and use the book of the Psalms to describe or to exalt or to glorify this God who so humbled himself to become Son of Man. No, not the Son of Man. That's one thing, to become a Son of Man. No, he became guilty Son of Man. John the Baptist had a little hard time explaining that at first and was objecting to Jesus being baptized. I need to be baptized of thee. Thou dost not to be baptized. You know, John, don't object. I'm not come just to be here as a man. I'm come here be made a sinner. I need to be baptized. I need to take the place of the guilty. He stood behind the bar of God's justice, and he assumed the sinner's guilt of his people as his own. And dear congregation, this is what the facts are of the Scripture. The Holy God imputed as a man with all the unholy thoughts and words and actions of his church. But there's mystery. No apologies about that. That God-man Jesus is the greatest mystery of the whole of the message of the Word. But it's also important. As Mary struggles to understand how this happened, the angel, she gets an answer that explains nothing. Except it tells her it will happen. The Holy Spirit will take care of it. He'll overshadow you. And that seed that's born of you is going to be the Son of God. That child, that holy thing, will be the Son of God. Peter's been walking for some time already with the Lord Jesus. Seen him weak. Seen him tired. Seen him laying down to sleep. Seen him hungry and thirsty. And all men are talking about him. And they get asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, without any hesitation, "Thou art the Son of the living God." Peter's far beyond his time, isn't he? When he says, "Thou art the Son of the living God," there's only one way he got to know that. It's not using his reasoning. It's like Jesus said, "Blessed Peter, flesh and blood didn't tell you that. My Father shed this light in your heart to see that I, who am standing here in front of you, is a man who is aging rapidly. Sorrowful and afflicted is none else, the Son of God." Don't forget, those are momentous moments in the life of faith of Peter. Why is it so important? Why is this doctrine, this cornerstone that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, such an important cornerstone? Congregation, if Jesus was only an extraordinary man, then the gospel story would be an extraordinary story, and that's all. There's nothing more to it then. There'd be more extraordinary men in the world that could be an inspiration and an example to us. And if that's all this, that's all this. If Jesus was nothing else but a man, he couldn't be our hope. He couldn't be our Savior. He couldn't be the comfort that he is today. But if Jesus is, and I'll use this purposely, second Adam. Guess the scriptures use of name of Jesus in the book of Corinth. If Jesus is the second Adam, that changes the whole story. Then the gospel is compelling and comforting and great news. For then his life that he lived on the earth is no common life. It is a mediatorial life story. Then his death is no common death. Then his death is an atoning death. Then his resurrection is no common resurrection. It's no common resurrection. I realize that. And because he's the Son of God who died on the cross as a transgressor, his resurrection, extremely important, comforting message. See, if Jesus Christ was not conceived, born of the Holy Ghost, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, true seed of David, like unto his brethren. I love that statement from Hebrews. Like unto his brethren. Oh, he is the exalted Almighty, yet he's so like us. One difference, right? No sin from within. He had not the temptation that we struggle with as humans. He didn't have evil thoughts and evil imaginations. He didn't have that. But he did have something else. He had a weak body that undoubtedly also combated against his soul's desire. God's children have that too today. They have a desire to pray and they fall asleep. Why is that? Oh, their body is weak, the spirit is willing. Did Jesus have something like that? I do not know. But if he's like unto his brethren, he also struggled with a weak body, tired and weary, worn out. And yet, battled on as the Spirit of God in him battled on in his work as Savior. So, tremendously important are the facts that I just laid before you again. That he is God's Son as he is true Son of Man. And that proclaims a wonderful message to us. This brings great profit. But let us consider that after we sing. From Psalms 304, 1, 5, and 7. Psalms 304, 1, 5, and 7. Oh, give the Lord wholehearted praise. And then 5, his works are true and just indeed. And what follows then in 6 and 7. 1, 5, 6, and 7. As if the poet had some insight into this mystery that we just sang about. His heart is full of praise as the wisdom, the redemption of God became clear to him in the work that God was doing. And so as we looked at this incarnation, let us consider secondly what a wonderful message. For it says over question 636, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity, or his birth? Notice the catechism is always going from doctrine to practice. Paul does that too, as he speaks in this chapter 2 from Philippians about the exhortation for them to be humble and lowly and love each other and look out after each other. Then he takes him to Christ. He says, look, this is what the Master did. And out of that flows, in this case, an exhortation. In our case tonight, flows a comfort. Son of God coming into the flesh. What is that profit for that? So of course the supremest act of condescension and self-humbling that we've ever seen. I can do no better but remind you of that statement in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Come and adore this evening. It's my desire. Adore the God of heaven. Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And we admire people that make big things. We admire the people that are able to put these roaring machines together we've been hearing about this week. That's nothing. Putting together an earth and a heaven. Putting together you as a human. Putting together the marvels of this entire creation. And coming out and adore. Here we have him who is robed in majesty. And he robes himself in rags. I say that reverently, but those rags is what human nature is. The Almighty voluntarily assumes weakness. It's hard to explain, isn't it? He who holds the universe in the palms of his hands, Isaiah says. He lays there as a weak baby. He can't raise himself out of that. Has to be picked up by Mary and Joseph. He who feeds the world population out of his hand of providence has to be fed and nursed. He who was in the heavenly glory substituted that. You know the grace of God, how he was rich, yet he became poor. Substituted the worship of the heavenly creatures around him for the hardship and the isolation and the ill treatment and the malice and the persecution and the slander. The mud throwing. That's an amazing thing. He who was God came to be man, humbled himself. He who has to humble himself to look on the universe. And we go to that upper room in John 13. Humbled himself, washed the feet of some annoying and arguing disciples, totally oblivious to their own littleness and nothingness. There's no picture in the scripture that seems to move me as much as that contrast. He who knew he came from God and was going to God loved his own to the end. He knew where he came from and knew where he was going. And there he's on the floor. The Almighty. Now there's a prophet in that. He who is the judge of heaven and earth took the place behind the bar and was condemned. What is the prophet, congregation? That he is our mediator, and that he with his innocency, his perfect sinlessness, and his perfect holiness, that he lived his life with, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Now there's a crucial passage here. It didn't say that he washes away my sins that I have committed in my life. Since my birth. But we're dealing here with the sinfulness of my life, in which I was conceived and brought forth. Talking about original sin here. Actual sin is another matter, of course, which Christ deals with in the next Lord's Day, so we're going to look at that. But here he's dealing with the original sin, that pollution of my heart and that depravity of my heart. And I am not innocent when I am born. And I am not sinless when I am born. And no matter how we tinker, no matter how we educate, and no matter how we restrain, and no matter what we do, we cannot change that depravity of the heart. It remains the oozing fountain of iniquity until the last breath on this earth. And that can be a cause of great distress. That in the holiest moments, when we have the most beautiful praises, our confessions are tonight, one little sin attaches itself to it. And it's all canceled. And the problem is that everything we do, not just one sin attaches itself, but many sins. And so God's church knows that they're struggling with this constant depravity of heart. Therefore, there's great profit in this conception of Jesus and his birth from the Virgin Mary as a innocent and perfectly holy child. And what is that then? That he covers in the sight of God my sins. Now it didn't say in the sight of me. It says in the sight of God. Your sinfulness will never be covered while you're living here. You'll see it every day. And if you don't see it every day, I question your state of grace. If you don't meet the old man and don't struggle with the old man and don't struggle with that inner sin, and you don't know anything of the battle between the spirit and the flesh, then you're a stranger to the grace of Christ. And this is a discouragement that God's children will always feel that sin within them. It makes them mourn, right? It makes you depressed. But let it not rob you of what it says here. That his perfect conception and perfect birth and his perfect innocence and his perfect holiness covers children of God. Covers you in such a way that when God looks at you, he doesn't see what you see anymore. He doesn't see what you daily live with. But he sees Christ. He sees the perfect righteousness and the perfect holiness and the perfection of who Christ is. You see, now you understand why the Apostle Paul, when in Romans 7, he comes from the inside out. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. I am daily struggling with this constant body of sin in me. And in chapter 8, he's looking at himself from God's sight through Christ at himself. And there is now no condemnation to me who is in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because Christ stands in between me. And his perfect life and his perfect holiness covers in my sight. Sorry, in God's sight. My sins. My sinfulness. My original sin. My ongoing sinfulness and depravity of heart. Oh, that's sweet. And do we live in that sweetness, children of God? Do we live in the assurance of that truth? See, that's the profit. What do I profit from this holy conception of Christ and of his so pure life? It's a tremendous comfort. Jesus Christ was born as a baby, and babies sin. And Jesus Christ walked around as a toddler. And we know the terrible twos, don't we? And that is all sin. That little I begins to exert itself. And it's my way, Mom, not your way. And we're going to have this battle of will starting. Now that two starts long before that. Ah, why is that? Because of the original sin in us. Conceived and born in sin. Jesus walked as a toddler and he had no terrible twos. Come a child and we fight and we resist and we talk nasty and we go behind our parents' backs and we do all kinds of stuff that they're not supposed to be doing. Jesus never did that. He was upright, he feared the Lord, he loved God, loved his parents, was obedient. Never sneaked behind their back and did naughty things, kids. As Jesus became a teenager or a young man, in his adult states, always innocent, perfect, righteous. You see, there's not a stage in my life we do not need the covering of this Savior. That's the prophet of this so cardinal doctrine of Jesus' incarnation. This is the prophet that God indeed so provided for our spiritual needs. And so therefore I asked already a couple times this evening, and I may ask you again, come and let us adore him. Adore him. Do you? Are there these moments in our day that we sink on our knees and we adore God for this heavenly provision of the Savior Jesus Christ? God and man. Don't try to explain it. Don't try to understand it. But come and adore it. He is the living God. And he is so, the God of heaven, so loved that to the uttermost that he made his own son to be a son of man. Come and hear, friends. In that he opened the way for hell-worthy sinners. This is the heart of the gospel. In that he indeed opened the way of hope. You and I deserve nothing else but hell. We deserve nothing else to be excluded out of the presence of God forever. You feel that? Do you really believe that? And the answer is no. We don't really believe that. That's for those people and for them, but I don't really believe that for myself. See, that's the problem. That's where we, partially blinded in the love for ourselves. This book tells me that we deserve nothing else but hell. The exclusion of the fellowship with God, because why? We dare to the Almighty. And in Adam, we fell together away from him. And it is not until we learn to see that, that the gospel of this word, he conceived by the Holy Ghost, the born of Virgin Mary, becomes sweet. Oh, friends, if we do not see the big breach we have with God, and if we do not sense the big depth of the sinfulness of our heart, then get on your knees tonight and pray that the Spirit of God slay you. That he takes the word like a hammer and dashes everything that resists him into pieces. That you are truly an humbled man, broken in his sight. But maybe you're struggling to see if there's yet a way to be reconciled. Is there yet a way for me? Yeah, there is. And that's the mystery of this man that was born of Mary in that memorable Christmas story. Who also was the Almighty God. And these are some of the greatest mysteries of the Scriptures, friends, that are indeed meant to exalt God to himself. I think the reason that God does all this in the world is to exalt himself. Do you agree with me? He made all the universe and he made everything in it, and he decreed that all this would take place. It is taking place from the very fall until the very moment we are here. And the only reason he did all that and allowed all that and decreed all that is because he is glorifying himself. the Holy One of Israel, does all things for His own glory. And if we don't think on that wavelength, then we will continue to argue and to fight and to resist and to question His sovereignty for doing what He does. Who are you? And who am I to question the Almighty and to say to Him that sits on the throne, "What doest thou?" You know who those words were? Who spoke those words? Wasn't it Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon? "The inhabitants of the world are reputed as nothing in His sight. Even me He can take and crumble me into the meadows of the Babylon." Right? He had a good sense that moment of how little he was. No, God revealed these mysteries not only to exalt Himself, He also revealed these mysteries to lead us sinners to comfort and joy. Listen up, you whose souls is brought into the depth. You who face your sins, you who see maybe what you've done wrong, and you see that you stand guilty before God. Listen up. There is a message for you in the Bible. There is a way that God prepared. Lift up, you who feel downcast because there's no good coming from your heart. You've broken every commandment. You're inclined to all evil. You feel sin in every side of your life. Look to Jesus, who's born of the Virgin Mary, holy, innocent, perfect. And as we will read and hear later on in the next Lord's Day, He suffered and He died and He was buried. He sent it into hell, where He took the place of the substitute in order to open the way for sinners. And maybe you have to say this night, "I was shapen in iniquity and I stand guilty before God." Look to Jesus. Or as Pharaoh said to his people, "Go to Joseph." So God says to us tonight, look unto Jesus. There's no other way, no other name given under heaven. The prophet, friends, is not knowing these things. The prophet is believing and trusting them. To believe is such a big work, isn't it? It's an impossible work, perhaps you think. And yet, as one of them said to me tonight, one of my children, that's maybe also one of these objectionable parts of the gospel. Believe only. Nothing more. Go to the Jordan River, name, and wash yourself 7 times, and you will be all better, too easy. Struggle for us to believe that such a majestic God with such a majestic redemption asks sinners to do nothing else but to believe Him, His law, and His gospel. Believing is like taking your refuge to Him. Believing is hiding yourself under Him. Believing, my friend, is taking of all these fig leaves that we make and have made and come to Him as we are with all our depravity and guilt cleaving to us. Believing is to come as that, no, not to come as the prodigal son to his father. For he still thought, if I work long enough, maybe I'll earn my credit back with my father. How come I tell him that? "Father, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son, but make me thy hired servant and I'll work for thee." See, he didn't understand. That's not how the gospel works. You don't work yourself into my favor. You receive my favor. I so well understand the struggle of that prodigal son's thinking, don't you? The freedom of the gospel message. Congregation, and therefore it's so important what we read in our confession, that the Holy Spirit needs to kindle in our hearts an upright faith. I was tempted tonight to read Article 23 again and Article 22, but I didn't, as you noticed. But I'll refer to it now. We believe that to attain to the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindles in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, making him our own, and seeks nothing else beside him. Now, as I read that with you, you recognize that. Is this something that speaks the language of your heart? Some great mysterious power, the Holy Spirit, has kindled in my heart an upright faith. Not a big faith, not a great faith, an upright faith. And what's an upright faith? That's a faith that does nothing else but embrace Jesus Christ. Now, we know what the word embrace means. That's a spiritual word here, explaining the act of faith. I embrace him with all his merits, with all his benefits, with all what he has done. Seeks nothing else beside him. And then that big word, appropriates him. Struggle. That's something that maybe you fear to do, to make him our own. That's also the Holy Spirit's work. Don't forget. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. They were born out of the flesh of the man, but of God. That is the Spirit's work, to make him our own. Now, you are very blessed if you are a person like that. Why is that? Well, the next article says, and therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, we humbling ourselves before him. That's number one. Acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are. This is hard, isn't it? Acknowledging yourself as you really are. Grace makes you honest. Grace makes you stand next to the publican and says, Lord, I'm just like that man. Grace makes you sit down next to the harlot in Samaria and says, Lord, I'm just like her, trying to satisfy my thirst with all the wrong things. Acknowledging as you really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours. These statements are so beautiful. Nothing in my hand I bring. Not my upbringing. Not my good life. Not my church going. Not my prayers. Not my doctrinal knowledge. Nothing. But relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ alone. And then comes this statement, which becomes ours when we believe him. This is how our forefathers have understood the gospel. It becomes mine when I may believe in him. To believe, as Matthew Henry says, is to say, yes, Lord. I assent to be saved by that man, Jesus Christ, and his righteousness alone. Have you ever said that to God? Has it come to that point that you have been so humbled before him that you say, Lord, I consent to be saved alone by the merits of Jesus. Help me never to think this or that I need to add. Oh God, if there's anything left in my hand that I'm holding on to, like those brothers of Joseph, the money in the back, take it out. But as far as I can see, Lord, I consent to be saved by that man only. You know, congregation, then this happens. Then it becomes ours. And we believe him. Just the same way as when the marriage ceremony takes place and the woman says, I consent to be your wife. On that very moment, all his becomes hers, and all hers becomes his. So it goes in the spiritual marriage. And don't allow Satan to rob yourselves, rob you from that comfort. You know, the same as it says here in this Lord's Day, that his holiness and innocence covers me in God's sight, and so that he sees indeed no sin anymore. And therefore, congregation, I cannot close this evening by making that comfort to be applicable to every one of you. It would be a vain boast and a deceitful message to comfort you if your heart has never been discovered and stripped from all your self-righteousness and has been laid low before God before all your sins. I would then speak peace to you when there is no peace. And there is no peace to the wicked, there is no peace to the disobedient, there is no peace to the hardened, cold, and unbelievers. And so without any sensible knowledge of your guilt and sinfulness, let us not too easily assume that all is well. But don't go the other way either. That because I feel the sensibleness of my sin and wrongdoing every day, therefore I can't be saved. That's not true either. We are saved by faith. And that may contrary to our experience or feelings. How are you righteous before God? By faith only. Though I feel inclined to sin, though I have transgressed every commandment, though I fail daily, yet righteous in God's sight because of Christ's holy conception and birth. Amen. Let's pray together about these matters. Lord, what are these rich doctrines? And what can they be for us a joy when we may indeed believe what thy Holy Scripture declares? That there is no condemnation to those whom thou hast drawn into the faith that embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits. And that thou, O God, as the mediator, covers all that remaining depravity we will face the rest of our journey. We beg thee, O God, let thy people experience and live in the comfort of this so sacred doctrine. And let it please thee tonight to allure those who are still unsaved, convicting, drawing. Let this word, O God, tonight show forth thy glory and bring sinners to the knowledge of Christ. Go with us in the week before us. Bless all the labors, travels. Pray also for the youth camp that will take place in Michigan this week, and some of us will be attending that. But bless that time also. Give safety in journeying. And Lord, be mindful of all of us then, and bring us again in due time to gather in the next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, and we live. Hear us now, and the pardon of all sin in Jesus' name. Amen. My soul in silence waits for God. We sing 162. My Savior, He has proved He only is my rock and my tower. I never shall be moved. This is the security of the child of God. 162, 1 and 2. And heaven. Receive now the blessing of the Lord Most High, and let us go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.